We turn, as I have stated, to Zechariah chapter 11. Focus on the central verses of that chapter. But it is, as I have said, a bit of a difficult passage. Not so much because the general idea and truth is obscure. That's pretty plain. That's pretty straightforward. It's a word of warning of a coming judgment yet again upon Judah. That is, it's a word to the exiles that they haven't seen the last of God's judgments upon them before the Messiah comes. But it's still a passage that proves somewhat difficult, because when you're exegeting a passage like that in prophecy, you got to consider the chapter in front of it. And if you recall, chapter 10 was the prophecy that had to do with the glorious culmination of the kingdom, the great victory over all of the enemies. And the Lord is simply going to drive all the enemies out of the land, and there would be peace like a river, if you will, from sea to utmost sea. The Messiah would accomplish bringing of the great kingdom of peace and glory and righteousness. And then you suddenly hear a chapter 11. It's the swing from the one to the other. And the question, of course, comes why? Why going from this promise of the glorious kingdom to this chapter 11 that has everything to do with coming judgment, batten down the hatches, because you're going to go through some terrible and fierce troubles, as it were? Well, it has to do with apostasy and the prophet making plain they haven't seen the last of the apostasy yet. And in the second place, there's some difficulty because of the complication of the details of the dialogue, if you will. And if you don't get that straight, then it confuses one. For instance, 6 speaks of, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. And then 7, I will feed the flock of the slaughter. And if you understand that to be reference to the same person, to God, does it make a whole lot of sense? But you have to understand that the I that's speaking in 6 is different than the I will feed the flock of 7. The one is God speaking, and the other is the prophet speaking in answer to a certain call of a God. We're going to have to explain that, what's taking place there. And then it's a matter of translation as well, not because those who wrote the King James were poor translators, but they tended to be very sparse and try to stay away from any kind of commentary, which is a strength. But then some of the words they use can give the wrong impression. So we're going to have to explain some of the words, like the poor aren't quite what we understand to be the poor and the widows and so on, but there's another connotation to those words. And I think part of it is just simply the judgment itself of which the passage speaks. It's so severe and it's so final. Why, Lord? Well, it ties in, beloved, to their treatment of that man, that son of man, that prince who's coming, according to chapter 9, meek and lowly and riding upon a foal, the colt of an ass, that man coming upon the donkey, and how they're going to receive that prince from the house of, of David. Either going to receive him as a prince or no. And at first, you know, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Is that how the week ended? Hosanna to the Son of David? That's not how the week ended. Hosanna to the Son of David. It ended with 30 pieces of silver. That's how it ended. How the nation, in the end, treated the one whom they first said, Hosanna to the Son of David. He ends up on a cross for 30 pieces of silver. And now you have the judgment. And now you have a final judgment, if you will, due to how the nation in the end actually receives this one who comes to them meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey's colt. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that slayest the prophets, how often I would have gathered thee, thy children, but thou wouldst have none of me. Thy house is left to thee desolate. That's being foretold here, beloved. It's a grievous and it's a severe word, and it's a word for that time, and it's a word to be reminded in our own days of apostasy as well. The chapter is speaking about are events that are going to take place during the 500 years between the prophet's words here and the coming of the Messiah and even into his days, called the intertestamentary period. Because some of the events that would take place in the intertestamentary period are symbolic, if you will, representative of all of history. And we have to consider that as well. So the coming judgment upon those who insult God's good shepherd, a deeply rooted apostasy exposed, God's warning of the consequences to follow, Judah's insulting assessment of the shepherd, and the judgment that's sure to fall, and to what end? There's almost no gospel here, beloved. I say almost because there is gospel in the end, but you have to see through it to see the gospel, as it were, that's behind it. And that's how we're going to end as well, after a whole hour of judgment, judgment, judgment. Yet, there is a wisdom of God in all His proceedings that open us up to the gospel and cause the Apostle Paul finally to say, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the goodness of God, His ways are past finding out, but it takes a while to get there. This is, as we have said, principally a judgment, a prophecy of judgment yet coming. Judgment yet coming on the house of Judah, those of the exile would have to yet experience before the Messiah would finally come. Judgment, because even though they had returned from the land of captivity, they were not yet rid of unfaithful and, well, unfaithful, unbelieving office bearers who would lead them in the way of apostasy. And because of that, there would have to be another cleansing and purging, if you will, a cleansing and purging of the flock. And the elect of the flock, that little handful, that little remnant in the end, would have to be separated and removed from the rest of the flock. The reprobate and carnal seed. That's what this chapter of prophecy is dealing with, this purifying and this cleansing judgment that it's speaking about. A coming judgment, of course, is plain right from the opening words of the chapter that speaks of the fire coming through Lebanon and devouring the cedars of Lebanon, and cedars falling, and the mighty are spoiled, and so on. That's the fire of judgment. But that has to do, of course, with judgment coming from the north, and judgment coming via armies of enemies. But you have to understand, they're coming as the instruments of the wrath of God. He's sending these enemies in the end. They come from what are now known the Golan Heights, but coming north from Lebanon and burning as they come. But they don't stop at the border, the Golan Heights and Bashan, which is the beginning of the northern reaches of Israel and the Holy Land. But it finally travels, this fire, right the whole length of Jordan as well. So it's a fire, it's a judgment that travels the whole length of the land. And as the judgment, because of the judgment, these men who were called shepherds, they wail and they howl. And you have the roaring of the young lions. And part of the reason is because with this judgment, you have the removal of their prey, what they're preying upon. And the point is that these young lions and these men who are called shepherds both preyed on the same thing, the flock. In some ways, those young lions are the princes of the house of Judah, the apostate princes of the house of Judah. They didn't care one whit for the flock. They didn't have the heart of their father David for the nation and the sheep. They were called God's flock. All they were interested in the end was their status, their glory. Comes the fire, and there goes our independency, and there goes the forest and the glory of the land. And now we don't have much status, and it made them wail, it made them howl. Don't have any recognition amongst the nation. Who cares about the sheep? They have this promised, this judgment that's promised and is coming due to the fruits of these apostate leaders upon the whole of the nation. And that, of course, would work itself out historically in the intertestamentary period. If you know anything of that history, the Greeks would come first of all. Alexander the Great would spare Jerusalem. We mentioned that last week, but his descendants would not, those who followed him, they wouldn't spare the Jews. There's a man's name, you know, that's written in infamy, Antiochus Epiphany. Antiochus Epiphany, the man of sin who worked the abomination of desolation referred to by the prophets and by Christ Jesus himself. He tried to Hellenize the whole of the Jewish land. He hated Judaism and scriptures and so on. He would turn them all into Greeks and obscure even the mark of circumcision, outlawing the mark of circumcision, but even in the end, offering pig's blood, swine's flesh in the temple, the abomination of desolation, and then slaughtering Jews by the tens of thousands, a name of infamy. They were facing those kinds of years. And then following the Greeks, when they finally diminished, came the Romans, of course, the Roman legions under a certain Pompey. And they marched through the land, and you had occupation, and you had oppression as well, and great slaughter. And the pages of history tell us not only was the slaughter of Roman over against Jews, but the Jews even began to fight amongst themselves and kill one another as well. Anything but glorious history, all being foretold here by the prophet, and all as a matter of the judgment of God. Now, having said that, you have verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. The question, of course, is what's going on here, because it can be a bit confusing. Well, this is a word in the ear of the of the prophet Zechariah. It's a call to someone to answer, to feed that which is called the flock of the slaughter. And that word feed is the same root word for shepherd. Be a shepherd to the flock of the slaughter, in the sense of being a pastor, ministering to the flock of the slaughter. But they're called the flock of the slaughter because they're being consigned, if you will, to slaughter. That's what's become true of the inhabitants of the land. They're called the flock that's being slaughtered and consigned to the slaughter. The trouble is, you see, it wasn't simply to be consigned to slaughter by the enemy coming from the outside. That's how they're being treated by their own so-called shepherds, their own so-called office bearers and leaders, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. They that sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for look, I'm getting rich off them." Must be the blessing of the Lord. Possessors are those who are buying them, purchasing sheep on the marketplace, you see. There are sheep for sale. The sheep, of course, here are representative of the people of the land. They're sheep for sale. And they're putting them up for sale on the marketplace. They don't do anything wrong. They say, this is within our rights. They're our people. We can do with them as we please. And then there are those, they're buying them. They're doing nothing wrong. They're up for sale. And those who are selling them are also making a profit. But you see, they're not buying them to be shepherds to the sheep so they can have little ones and then maybe take the wool from them. They're buying them because they want meat. They're buying them for the slaughter. They want mutton. They want lamb chops. They're turning them into food. Nothing wrong. Well, we can buy these sheep for food, can't we? Slaughter them. And people were selling them, as it were. Office bearers were holding them up for sale, so to speak, and say, we're within our right. Look, we're making a profit. Well, the Lord must be blessing us. We're getting wealthy doing this. And they justified themselves. Self-serving, you see. Self-serving and self-centered. And using their office really to accrue wealth, not to feed the flock, but to be fed by means of and living off the flock. You know your Bible history. The leaders of the days of Jesus, the scribes, Pharisees, and priests and chief priests, how they lived. Went to the temple and yet were paying money all the time, and they were heaping it up on their tables, weren't they? They were using their office to accrue huge sums of money and live well. And Christ, of course, reprobated that, and he threw the money over the tables of the money changers and said, "You've turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers." But those were the shepherds, the under shepherds of the day. Roman Catholic Church of the New Testament age, and the bishops and the archbishops and the cardinals and the popes living in an opulence, if you will, over the proceeds of salvation for sale. Meanwhile, they weren't feeding the flock, the people at all. They were feeding off them and leading them in the ways of abominations, bringing the whole of the church under judgment by their abominations and neglect. And Protestantism today is well beloved. So many in the prosperity gospel and contribute to my ministry, and the contributions come in as they stage these great productions and feed the people what? Stone for bread. They aren't giving them any gospel, any really biblical instruction, but they do all these so-called wonders, and the contributions keep coming in, and look, we're wealthy. It's the blessing of the Lord, obviously. You may condemn us, but look how we're living. The Lord is blessing our efforts. And if you keep turning your contributions in time, you'll find you're casting seed, and your seed will grow to make you wealthy as well. point when he sees this going on. So the heart of the so-called shepherds is being exposed, and their covetousness and their greed and their abuse, and they're using the office to feed their bellies rather than to feed those who have need for spiritual food. But it's not only, you understand, it's not only the leaders who come under this condemnation of God and these words of judgment. It's not simply the leaders in the end who are to blame for this apostasy and for this departure. Because the sad thing is, the people are buying into it, if you will. Those who are called here, the flock that's been consigned to the slaughter. Not only in the end do the leaders come under this judgment of God, these office bearers, but in the end so do those who follow them and who take their words, as it were, and reject the true words of God and of the prophets. And that's where verse 6 fits in. It seems a bit strange. The Lord is angry with the under-shepherds because they slay the flock, as it were, and say they're not guilty, and I'm rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. And then all of a sudden, 6, and I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. Well, Lord, why not? Seems a bit strange. Their own shepherds aren't pitying them. Why isn't the Lord going to pity them? But he's talking here, before we explain that a bit, he's talking here, not simply the leaders, you understand, he's talking about the whole of the nation. Now, that doesn't mean he's talking about every member of the nation. He has his elect, his remnant. And those are certainly going to be reserved and preserved. I may just jump ahead, but it's a small remnant. Don't think it's not a small remnant. That's what you read finally, you know, in Romans chapter 9, where the Lord says he has left for himself a remnant, verse 29, as Isaiah said, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom. We would have been made like unto Gomorrah. This means simply under the judgment of God, but that means because there weren't many elect souls finally to be found. A small remnant, the rest had gone apostate, you understand, with their leaders. So when the judgment comes, it comes upon the whole of the nation. They are to be judged and cast aside. Why? Well, because of what you read finally in verse 8. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. They grew weary of me. They despised me. Now let's put that into the context a bit. In verse 4, the Lord says, feed the flock. I'm calling one to feed the flock, to be a shepherd to the flock. And so Zechariah, you see, hears that call for one to be a minister to the flock. And so he says in verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. So I'll answer that call. I'll be the prophet. I'll be the minister of God and be as your pastor. I'll feed the flock, be a shepherd, even to you, O poor of the flock. Now when he says the poor of the flock, he doesn't mean those who are impoverished. You know, the poor and needy, the widows and the orphans. He means the commoners, not the leaders now, but he's talking about the commoners, and he is saying, as it were, oh, you poor people, that's the idea, oh, you poor people who have been neglected and misled and taken advantage of as well, I have compassion on you, I feel sorry for you, I'll be your pastor, I'll minister to you, I'll bring you the word, all right? Nice idea. How they respond. Their souls abhorred me in the end. That's how they respond. They, in the end, despised Zechariah. They said, we don't need your help. Not your kind of help. Your kind of words. Get lost, buddy. We can help ourselves. Who are we to depend upon you? We'll take care of ourselves. They had that kind of pride in the end. They want the way of repentance and want the way of confession. They didn't want to have to live according to the dictates of the law and its restrictions, and they couldn't partake of the pleasures that the other apostate leaders were suggesting to them. We like their worldly ways. They live well in the world. We like to live the same way. So, get lost. Don't need your word, your so-called help. That's how they treated, you see, the prophet who offered his help, who was willing to be a minister to them. Not only did they treat the prophet that way, then they treated God that way and the word of God that way. And ultimately, of course, the nation, that's how they would treat Christ himself when he comes. And it all comes to a head then, of course, in 12 and 13, when Christ, or this prophet himself, is sold for what's called 30 pieces of silver. But we'll come to that. But that's what's being expressed here. They despise. They loathe. We don't want that manna. We're sick of it. Keep it for all your good intentions. And of course, that means the whole nation. Don't forget, that's true with respect to Christ, wasn't it? It wasn't, in the end, beloved, it wasn't simply the leaders of the Jews who, having crucified Christ, mocked him. You know your Bible history. In the end, we read, all those that passed by hooted and hollered and said, so that's how you end up, you so-called Messiah and Savior. Well, save yourself. You can't save yourself. How can you save us? We are offended at someone so weak and meek. How are you going to save us? How are you going to be a glorious King and Messiah to us? And the whole of the nation rejected him in the end and heaped indignities on him. Can't save himself. How is he going to save others? Come down from the cross. Then we will believe on thee. Point is, beloved, that in the end, it's not simply the office bearers that become responsible for apostasy, but the people become responsible for the apostasy, for following in those ways, and themselves becoming hardened over against the Word of God. We can make it very relevant, you know. Apply it to today. I don't mean just this day and age. What's happening tonight in church? You know what's happening tonight in many churches? There's big screens, aren't there? Because there's a certain idol in the land. They can't rip themselves away from their football for an evening, and churches might be vacant. So let's put the big screen up on the pulpit, and we'll sing some hymns during timeouts, perhaps. Now you can say that's the office bearer's fault. Myself and your elders had conspired together to get a big screen up here. We were here to watch it. You think we'd be the only ones responsible? You come and you sat and you watched and you said, you know, that was a pretty good deal. Let's do it again next year. Just the office bearers are held responsible for that? Or do you think the Lord would hold the whole congregation responsible for that? The office bearers are certainly accountable. But don't think, beloved, those who are silent and follow them and then justify what's taking place aren't held accountable too. You want another indicator, just an example, just to hold it in front of our faces? The whole matter of women in office. Well, this year we'll get to attend synods and vote. High time they get their rights in the churches. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't quite look at it that way. We know that. man at his age. They're to keep silence in the church, and they aren't to be given rule. But, you know, the apostle's not the last word on things. Who is he? Back in his own day and age, God didn't make an offense, but this is the 21st century, man. This is the church of the 21st century. Let the women hold office and let them have authority in the church. You can't listen to everything the apostles say, you know. That's not just the office bearers are suggesting that they were the driving force behind it, but a whole denomination, you know, bought into it. And they said, if you may grumble and complain, but meantime, that goes on. You think it's just the office bearers are going to be held accountable? They might be beaten with double stripes. But the point of the Word of God is, those who follow in those ways and will not protest and then leave, if you will, finally, are also accountable. And the judgment that falls upon the office bearers for their apostasy and their unfaithfulness falls upon the flock as well. That feeds into it, if you will, buys into it, and lives in those ways. And that's what's being exposed here. Not only the apostate hearts of office bearers that are coming, but the people who kind of like those ways. The law of Moses, all those restrictions, and all those disallowances, and all those prohibitions and so on, restrictions. We need a broader view of things. We kind of like what the Greeks are bringing in with their Hellenistic ways. We could use some of that fun and games as well. And the judgment is promised upon the whole of the nation, you see, as a result. Now this judgment of which God speaks is represented, of course, in verses 9 and 10. Then said I will not feed you. After they told him, our soul abhors you, really, we despise you. Then he said, well, my soul loathes them too. I'm weary of them, I'm done with you. He that dieth, let it die. He that's going to be cut off, let him be cut off, and let the rest eat everyone the flesh of his of another. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it asunder, and so on. This goes back again to verse 7. I will feed the flock. He said, I'll be the shepherd. I'll be the minister. I'll have a pastor's heart for those people who are going to be taken advantage by these apostate princes and priests. And then he lifts up the instruments of a shepherd. You see, that's what those two things are. You know, Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Those are the two instruments, beauty and band. Or if you will, favor and unity. Favor and unity, literally, they are called. Favor and unity. Beauty and bands. The one is a rod. That's a club. That was to protect the flock against the wolves and the jackals. Took it against the enemy, the predators, if you would. But then he also had a staff. And that would be to direct the sheep, keep them on the straight and narrow, if you will, and if they fell, use that hook on the end and draw them out of the ditch. Shepherd's staff. He had both beauty and bands, favor and unity. I will use these for the good advantage of the flock, says the shepherd, says Zechariah, as he must have enacted this and took both things in his hands before the eyes of the people. And then just to show that he was laboring on their behalf, you read, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Now, that must be, first of all, a reference to some historical occurrence. We're not sure what historical occurrence, but we're just told, three shepherds I cut off in 1 month. It's possible, it's very well possible, that Zechariah speaks as a prophet, and there are apostate office bearers already functioning, and he speaks against them, and 1 month, three of them die. A prophet, a priest, and a prince. prophet, priest, and king, representing the threefold office, a prophet, a priest, and a king. Three of them died. Or, he spoke against them and he said, you're deposed, you're unfaithful, you're corrupting the worship of God and so on, you're unfaithful, I depose you in the name of the Lord. They're cut off. And he spoke against those who were prophets, priests, and princes, prophet, priests, and kings, office bearers, but unfaithful to the word of God and misleading the people and using them to their own advantage. But the question, beloved, is what's the response? He does this on their behalf. He disciplines, if you will, on their behalf. Well, you have how they respond then in verse 8. Their souls abhorred me. They despised me because of that. In essence, they said, who in the world do you think you are speaking against these men? They're our leaders, and we like them. Bible history, beloved. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? They said to Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon you. You think you're the only spokesman for the Lord? We're all spokesmen for the Lord, aren't we? People all, yeah, that's right. They're all spokesmen for the Lord. They're right behind him. Not leading us into the land, chastising us because we won't go into the land. And not telling us we can't go into the land. Who needs to listen to you? The Lord says, I'll tell them why they need to listen to you. Line them up. You know what happened as a result? The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the households of those men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right before the eyes of the people. Next day, number 16, next day, they're at the door of Moses and Aaron saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. They saw the earth open its mouth and swallow them whole, households and all, and they had the temerity the next day, they thought about it, go back to Moses and said, you killed the people of the Lord. We like what they had to say far more than what you had to say, Moses and Aaron. And the indignation of the Lord boiled, beloved. And you read, a plague started right then and there, and the people began to drop like flies. Moses and Aaron stood there for just a little bit with their mouths wide open at the brazenness of the people. And Moses gets his wits together and says, Aaron, go to the tabernacle and get the censer and get some red hot coals from the fire of the altar of burnt offering and get in the middle of this people because they're going to all die. And he thrusts himself into the people, as you know, and where he stands with a censer, the plague comes up to him and stops. In front of him, there's all death. Behind the high priest, Aaron, people lived. The anger of the Lord boiled. He was in the process of slaying the whole nation. But he moved, of course, by his spirit, he moved Aaron to be the great type of the great high priest. But the point is, beloved, the people said we want Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, not the word of Moses and Aaron. And that's the idea here. He testifies, Zechariah does in the end against the people. We despise you and your word, Zechariah. We don't want that word anymore. And Zechariah says, if that's what you're going to want, and that's who you're going to choose, I'm done. I will not feed you any more. Him that dieth, let it die. Him that's cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat everyone the flesh of his neighbor. I'm going to be as a mediator no more between you and the wrath, the just wrath and judgment of God. And so I took my staff, duty, and cut it asunder. I cut it in half. Took the rod, the club, to be used against the enemy, and he cut it in half. Now, that of course, verse 10 immediately raises another question, because it says that I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people. And we ask, of course, how in the world can it be that God breaks his covenant? God's covenant is unbreakable, isn't it? Yet he says, I'm going to break my covenant, which I made with all the people. In the first place, understand, beloved, That word people doesn't refer to the people of God. That, first of all, refers to the nations. The covenant that I made with all the nations, and not even with, but concerning all the nations. The covenant I made in Israel's hearing, but it had to do with the nations. What was that covenant? What was that word? Well, you find it in Leviticus 26, where God said before the people, if you walk in my ways and in my worship and keep yourselves from idols, I'm going to be a wall between you and the nations. I'll be as a wall of fire between you and the nations. I'll keep them away from you. I'll keep you safe. That was his word. But if you forsake my ways and you start worshiping idols and corrupting my worship and so on, this is also my word, I'm going to lift myself as a wall of fire. I won't protect you anymore. There goes my rod. There goes my club. And you be prey for the nations. They'll come in. Read the book of the Judges. Read the book of the Judges. As they would fall into immorality and corruption of worship, images and so on. And here would come the enemy again until the Lord raised up another judge, another intercessor, if you will, as the people repented under the chastisement of the Lord. So that's what's being referred to. Not to the covenant of grace. I'm going to break my covenant of grace concerning election and the seed that shall be born from the nation that I will save, this chosen, my chosen, but rather having to do with my word that I would protect you from the nations around you. So when he lifts this protection, he's not breaking his word, he's keeping his word. He told them to turn back into the ways of corruption of worship and so on, and images and immorality, in comes the nations. And so he says, really, by translation or by interpretation, you were under a certain warranty, and now I release myself from that warranty, if you will. You are walking in the ways of immorality, unfaithfulness, and greed, and in come the nations. My rod, my club, is laid aside. So that's what's called here, the breaking, if you will, the bringing of an end of this protection. And if you know your history again, now this isn't so much in the Bible, this is intertestamentary period history. If you know that, it's still prophesied in the scriptures. In came the Greeks, of course. In came the Greeks and this Antiochus Epiphany that we talked about just a little bit already. And this great slaughter and this desecration of the temple itself. They'll find the Maccabees arose, and they had just a little period of independency. But even then, if you read that history, it was a troubled period, because they really couldn't keep stable, that nation. There were all kinds of inter-tribal, international, if you will, internal squabbling and affairs. But no sooner did the Maccabees die, and they were really finally killed, the last of them, in came the Romans. Then came Pompey and his legions and so on. And the Jews fought against the Roman soldiers. They were going to try to remain independent. And Pompey simply came with a fury, the iron heel of the marching of the Roman legions and the slaughter that they brought upon the land. And then finally, of course, we even get all the way to 70 A.D., you know, 70 A.D., which refers to when Christ himself has come, has ascended up on high, the gospel has gone forth, and 70 A.D., just prior to that, there's another revolt amongst the Jewish nation against their oppressors and their occupiers, and they came, this time with Tiberius, without any mercy at all, and you had almost what amounted to a holocaust that went through the whole of the land and nation of Jewry. They were killed in the millions. Literally, streets ran with blood and streams were simply red for miles as the blood. We read that the nation didn't have enough wood for all the crosses. They were cutting down all the trees. They changed the very landscape of the nation in 70 AD and turned Jerusalem into rubble and insulted the land so it'd be good for nothing for centuries to come. All this, beloved, is really being prophesied here. Those terrible, terrible days. Let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. That actually happened. That's cannibalism. That actually happened. They were being besieged and it ended up Jew was not above finally eating the flesh of another Jew who had died. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it asunder. It was broken in that day, right before the eyes of the commoners, of the people, the poor, the flock that waited upon me, that were listening, knew I meant it. I was serious about this. I was done, as it were, as a shepherd to them, as a prophet. Done with my office, so to speak, as I cut it before them. And so the word, if you will, comes to pass. Now, what's interesting is he does not yet break and cut the staff, does he? He breaks the rod, but he doesn't break and cut the staff. And you ask, well, why doesn't he cut the staff? He cuts the staff after the little reference to the 30 pieces of silver. That's the cross, of course. That's the history of the cross, really. That's when the staff finally is broken. There's a reason for that. Even this is prophetic. Because as you know, in that 500 years of history, there was all kinds of slaughter, all kinds of occupation, oppression, trouble, death. God did not protect them. He took away their freedom, their liberty, their very national identity, if you will. But he had his people. He had his elect. So he still had those who functioned as shepherds with the staff. Didn't protect them from the enemy. But there were those who still were taking care of those elect, those true sheep, those who belong to God himself. That beloved, that office in the land doesn't come to an end until after Golgotha, after the crucifixion itself. That's when finally the shepherd's staff is cut with respect to the nation of Israel as well. Until the last of the sheep, if you will, are gathered out of the nation and made part of a new flock and a new fold. So even that is being prophesied here. But that brings us, beloved, very briefly to why the severity of the judgment of God that falls upon the nation. And of course, that's represented simply by this whole matter of the 30 pieces of silver. The prophet, having cut his rod, his club, turns to the leaders and he says, if you think my services are of use to you, good, then give me a wage, give me a price. I know you don't like to listen to my word, what I have to say to you about your sins, about your apostasy, about warnings and admonitions, calling you back to the keeping of God's law and so on, and precepts, and the way of the atonement. And even that the kingdom isn't supposed to be so earthly, but you have to be more spiritual in your perspective. I know you don't like to hear that word, but I am a prophet of God. I'll continue to function as a prophet of God, as a minister of the word. What do you want to pay me? What am I worth? I'm worth nothing. You don't want to have my services? Well, then forget about it. Let me go. So those leaders, you understand, conferred. Oh, what can pay this prophet? Do we keep him or do we terminate? And they come up with the ultimate insult. Oh, they say, we got a wage for you. We got a wage for you. Our wage is 30 pieces of silver. And the love, that's worse than no wage at all. That's the ultimate insult because they knew. Zechariah knew his law. They knew the law. They knew the people knew the law. And the simple fact is that 30 pieces of silver was what you paid if an ox took a manservant, a slave, and gored that slave to death. The price of a dead slave gored by an ox was 30 pieces of silver. Want to know what your worth is, Zechariah, for your ministry? Here it is. The price of a dead slave gored by an ox. You understand the insult. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they weren't simply commenting in the end, beloved, on Zechariah's ministry. Ultimately, they were saying, that's what we think the ministry of the Word of God in this nation for centuries has been. About 30 pieces of silver. We would have been better without it and without Him. They're saying about God's ministry, God's Word, God's protection of them over the centuries, and God's words of warning. He has the worth of a slave gored by an ox. And God says, a goodly price they've paid, haven't they? He realizes the insult, of course. A goodly price they've paid for me. Wow, what a wage. Zechariah, I'll tell you what you do with that insult. You cast it to the potter. A goodly price I was assessed by them. Take the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. And so Zechariah takes that little bag of money and he goes to the temple with it. Hard clay floor, if you will, and he takes it and he scatters those coins across the floor before the face of the people, and they hear it, and it's like the scattering, understand, of the shards of pottery, broken pottery. That's why it's called cast it to the potter, like you do with a broken vessel. And the Lord was saying by implication, and this is my judgment, I shall take them and I shall dash them like a potter's vessel, and this nation is going to be scattered across the floor, never to be put together again as a nation. That's how God responds to the insult. Comes to a head with Christ Jesus, as you well know. He's sold, betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. But don't focus on Judas Iscariot, beloved. Don't focus on Judas Iscariot. That was the price the chief priests set on Christ's head. What will we pay you, Judas Iscariot? This is what we'll pay you. 30 pieces of silver. That's what the Son of God is worth to us. As far as we're concerned, He's a dead slave gored by an ox. Blasphemy. And they knew it. And then the whole of the nation, beloved, saw him on the cross and said, leaders, have at him. He's yours. He's no use to us. And God, beloved, judged them. And the earth shook. And the veil of the temple rent in half, didn't it? And there was no glory left. God cast off the whole of the nation. Because the whole of the nation as a whole, agreed with those office bearers and their assessment of this miserable Jesus, whom they say deceived us, made us think of such grand and glorious things, and here he ends up, helpless, on a cross. To your kins, O Israel, who needs this Son of David? He's worth nothing. You wonder why the judgment's so severe? I'll tell you, beloved, when God starts speaking in sarcasm, because that's what that is, a goodly price I'm assessed at, am I not? A goodly price. When he starts speaking in sarcasm, beloved, you and I had better start seeking cover. Be it, beloved, that the Lord never speaks to us sarcastically. We have provoked him then. We will have provoked him then, if you will, beyond all endurance, and the final judgment is at hand. And so you'll have that judgment. It'll be very brief here. He breaks that staff. Then he breaks the staff, then as being a shepherd, because this is it. My sheep are taken out of this flock, out of this nation. They're not going to be Jews anymore. They'll be Israelites, all right, but not Israelites according to the flesh, simply. They'll be Jews with the circumcision of the heart. Those are going to go to the Gentile church. No more the Jewish nation. I'm done calling my people in the Jewish nation and having office bearers in the Jewish nation. That's done. Now becomes the church of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, take thee the instruments of the foolish shepherd. So now Zechariah, the prophet, plays the part of the foolish shepherd, the apostate. He takes up the broken rod. He takes up the broken staff. And then he says, these are my instruments, and now there's nothing I can do. He has the instruments. What can he do? He can't do anything. He can't visit those that are cut off. He doesn't seek the young. Doesn't heal those that are broken. Doesn't feed those that stand still. He simply eats the flesh and tears their hoofs from them, as it were. He continues to feed off them. That's the only shepherd, the only under-shepherd the nation is left with. Do nothing spiritually. Nothing spiritually, but simply feed off their own people. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock to itself. That's the idea. The empty shepherd. That's the unproductive shepherd. The sword upon his arm and upon his right eye. His right eye. That is, there's a cut on his arm of strength. He can't even wield anymore a staff or a rod. And his eye. He can't even see where the danger is. He's useless. He's done. Call them shepherds, but there's nothing they can accomplish. My house is left to the desolate. That's the warning here. It's grim, beloved. What a word. What a word. And what are we going to take home with us? God has his own ways. And all of this, all this severity, there is yet a mercy. There's yet a mercy. It's an electing mercy. It's still a mercy. The Apostle Paul had to sit down and try to figure this out, and the Spirit led him finally by searching the Scriptures to come to the conclusions you read finally in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And really, in the end, it comes down to this is the way God works to bring the Gentiles in. This is for our sake, beloved. The way of severity in the end is for our sakes as Gentiles. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11 of Romans. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their full fall, Jews fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through the fall of the Jewish nation, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then 15, if the casting away of them, of the Jews, be for the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So it's for the sake of the reconciling of the world. He may bring the world to him and bring the gospel to the world. And as well, finally, you have a word in 25 that says, blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This is all according to the electing purpose of God, that we might be brought in and be made, if you will, as his new people. And that's the development of the kingdom to the full salvation of a humanity that's represented by the Gentiles. God so loved the world. And the Apostle Paul considers it. And finally he says in 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Severity, beloved, for our sakes, so that we might sit here this evening and be thankful we have been brought in. And then the prayer, O Lord, have mercy upon us. But number one, we are continued to given faithful office bearers. Keep us from apostatizing office bearers, Lord, and save us in our generations until the Lord, the Messiah, comes in glory. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the depth of thy purpose and thy saving will and power. We pray, Father, we may pay heed, that we may in the end be faithful in our calling for the well-being of the flock, the glory of Christ's name, and the coming of his kingdom with power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two twenty-four. Against thine own whom thou didst love, thy craft, their craft thy foes employ. They think to cut thy people off, the church they would destroy. Let's sing 5 and 6. Let's sing 4 and 6. 4 and 6. 4 and 6, 224. Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.